We're going to be in Colossians chapter 1, which if you've been here in the last several weeks is no great surprise. Continuing our series and getting into a new section here in Paul's epistle to Colossae, we've come really to the second half of the first major section. That's progress. And if you've been here, I've tried to keep you aware of what is going on in the text, how logical Paul is writing. In verses 3 through 14, it's the first major section, and it falls neatly into two halves. And Paul even gives us a little outline. In verse 3, we give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Paul says that he and Timothy, remember there's two authors to this letter as he writes the introduction, Paul and Timothy do two things. They give thanks for the Colossian believers, that's verses 4 through 8. And they pray for the Colossian believers, that's verses 9 through 14 and following. In verses 4 through 8, they thank God for the Colossian believers' entrance into Christ. We spent three Lord's days in that text seeing how they thank God for his grace, for his word, and for the faith of the Colossian people. Three necessary elements for salvation: grace, word, and faith, and for sanctification, for Christian growth, as we will see as we go further on into the letter. So verses 4 through 8 provides the content of Paul's and Timothy's thanks. We pick up the reading then in verses 9 through 14 this morning, where we find the content of Paul and Timothy's prayer. Beginning in verse 9, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering, with joy giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness." Really, it is "who has delivered us from the power of darkness." It continues the thought, actually. "From the power of darkness and conveyed us unto the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." Let's have a word of prayer together, and then we'll get into the study this morning. Father, we thank you for the worship that we have been able to give to you already this morning. And I pray that we would continue now in our worship. We're not spectators when we come together as the people of God. We're participants. I pray, Lord, that we would participate in our minds and in our thoughts as we read the word and understand its meaning and think the thoughts after you and agree with them in our hearts and search through the power of the Spirit our lives to find what it means for us today, in this year, in our family, in our marriage, in our lives personally. Father, this can only happen when we yield to you. It can only happen as we are believers in Christ. We're saved, bought with your blood. So, Lord, use your grace in our lives. And use the word. Father, continue to keep us faithful. Even as we study this text this morning, that we might know your will for us. And we'll give you the praise for what you do in Christ's name. Amen. Last week, during our Sunday school hour, I think it was a real blessing to gather together as the people of God and just spend the time in prayer. And of course, if you're not familiar with our church, we do this from time to time. We just suspend all of our Sunday school programs, and we come together as families, as many who can, and pray. There are many things that we do in our churches that we really could do without. In other words, we can still be obedient to the Scriptures without certain things that we do just traditionally. But prayer is not one of them. It is an essential, to the point that if we were doing a whole lot of other really good things that were not necessarily taught in Scripture, but we weren't praying, we would be disobedient to the Scripture. We wouldn't be following God's will at all. Prayer, however, was a vital aspect of Paul's ministry. In verse 3, it says, if you'll look, that they gave thanks and prayed always for them. And then in verse 4, he says that they prayed since we heard. In other words, Paul prayed right away. That's what he says here. There's an urgency to his prayers. And he prayed all the time since we heard. We have not stopped praying for you. He prayed consistently, urgently and consistently. And then in verse 9, he picks up the same idea. We just read it. Since the day we heard it, notice in verse 9. Since the day we heard it, in other words, we heard of the Colossians and their faith in Christ. Since the day we heard it, we do not cease to pray for you and to ask. Notice he uses two verbs here for prayer. The first verb is the normal word for to pray that we would read in the New Testament. The second word is a more precise verb having to do with making specific requests. And I think all that's happening here is that Paul is using two verbs instead of one to intensify the idea that he's praying for them earnestly, crying out to God, praying and asking on the Colossians' behalf, praying for these believers. I wonder if we believe Paul when he says this. I wonder if we could just really give our minds to this idea for a moment. Do we really think he means this? Or do you think in the back of our minds we're assuming that, you know, Paul's just like you and I are? Hey, I'm praying for you, but then we totally forget to pray for that person. And if we do believe Paul, let's say, we do believe that he means it. He prays earnestly and urgently and consistently. Does his prayer life convict us in any way? Are our hearts smitten? Do we think, you know, I really need to follow Paul's example here. I need to be better about this business of prayer. Or do we sort of gloss over this part of the letter? I mean, I'm convinced that sometimes when we read our Bibles, our eyes sort of go hazy as we go through some verses. And have you ever read something silently, but you're really thinking about something else, and then you come back and you realize, oh, here I am, and you start reading again? I feel like we do that sometimes when we read some of these texts. Well, that's the Apostle Paul. We expect that of an apostle. But what about us? Maybe you're a believer who has established a definite time for prayer in your life, and several of you have. I've talked to you about that. But if you're like many, according to surveys taken in Western Christianity when it comes to prayer, the kind of prayer Paul is talking about, prayer is largely missing from your life, if you're like most. Why is that? Why do we find it so hard to pray? Well, I'm going to be simplistic for a moment this morning. We do things that are either enjoyable to us or necessary. It can come down basically to those two things. We do what is enjoyable and what is necessary. If prayer is not vital to us, it means that, one, we don't enjoy prayer, or we don't think we need to pray. I mean, we get to what we want to do. We will get to it. I mean, we might say, well, I haven't had time to do this because of all these things that have happened. Sometimes things crowd into our lives and they mess up our schedules. But if we love it or we think it's necessary, we will get back to it. Nothing will keep us from it. And if that's true, we have to assume that we either do not enjoy it or we don't think it's necessary. I think the second one has a lot to teach us. We think God is going to work out everything anyway, is he not? We believe in the sovereignty of God, the fact that he has a will and it's moving toward a definite purpose. I mean, why pray if God has a will already? Look, if it's God's will to heal a person in our congregation, or to save a person for whom we have been praying for years, or to work in the heart of a young person, God can do that. If he wants to bless our building program that's beginning and give us a clear answer right away, he can do that. Why do we need to pray? Why do we need to waste God's precious time that he's given to us on our knees in prayer? And yet, in spite of that, Jesus was very clear when he told his disciples, ask so that you may receive. The idea being, if you don't ask, you don't receive. And James picks up this in James 4, 2, when he says, you do not have because you do not ask. We are very rational people. We're very reasonable people. In our Western culture, we're rational people. And rational people sometimes do not take prayer seriously. You say, what's wrong with reason? What's wrong with being rational? Well, nothing in itself. I mean, the Christians are supposed to use their brains. We're supposed to reason through the text. We're supposed to read it and understand it. I don't mean that we need to set aside faith or set aside reason in order to have faith, but we need to engage our intellect in prayer. And there's a problem when we exalt reason above faith. And if you're wondering whether or not you are a person who exalts reason above faith, in other words, saying, well, God will work everything out reasonably. I don't need to pray. I don't need to exercise my faith in prayer. And if you're wondering if you're that kind of a person who exalts reason above faith, look at your life and ask, how much time do I really spend in prayer? And if there isn't much there, then you are either knowingly in direct disobedience of the scriptures, for Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, do not stop praying, or you have figured out in your mind how you can still be a Christian and yet not exercise faith in prayer. You are a Christian, you think, because you have a Christian worldview. In fact, knowing most of you, you have a conservative Christian worldview. You're good Christians. But a Christian worldview is not enough. We are called to believe, but we are also called to exercise that belief, that faith, in various ways. And prayer is one of them. Believing that God the Father works through our prayers. We're called to believe that. Despite of the fact that we can rationalize that God will work out everything anyway, we are not in obedience to Scripture when we do not pray. An exaltation of reason above faith is a curse, I think, that we bear in our Western culture, the way we have developed in our thought world in the West. Believers in Eastern culture do not typically think this way. Did you know that? Historically, they developed in their thinking differently than we did. They might have other problems, but they tend to put more stock in prayer than we do. And I've heard that in several ways. I remember when Laverne Waugh was here, one of our missionaries. Laverne and Stuart have not both been here at the same time. But they have let us know recently that they would both be coming sometime soon, and they'll be here together. But Laverne talks a lot about the African people who operate in an Eastern type of thought. And when she was here, she told us about an event they were having that was a special event in their church where they were going to need extra food. They were going to invite people in from the different villages and have a wonderful praise service of the Lord and praise Him for all His bounty and have food and other things that are there. And you think, well, what's the big deal about having food? Well, in Zimbabwe, there is no food hardly that the people can get. And she shared that with us. And as it got closer to the event, there was no food to be had and no money coming in. And it got closer and closer and closer and still. And Laverne, you know, she encouraged the people to pray, and Stuart did as well. And the people prayed, and Laverne prayed, but in her heart she was thinking, this isn't going to happen. What are we going to do? These people are going to be so disappointed. I hope their faith isn't shaken. That's all she thought. And at the last minute, a surprise amount of money came in, and the people went and bought the feast, and they had a wonderful day. And they came to Laverne, she said, and said, we knew you didn't really believe. She shared this with us. She said, we could tell in your eyes that you really didn't believe God was going to do this, but we really believed He was, and we kept praying unto that end. The people prayed fervently because they believed that God answers prayer. I have a professor who used to teach in Russia. That's an Eastern thought world. He told us that the Russian Christians he met had such a different view of prayer than we have in the West. He said, you know, they would read their Bibles and read that God did something and immediately start praying that He would do that. How often have we read in our Bibles something that God did and start praying that He would do that for us? Now, they may need to become more knowledgeable about how prayer works and about God's prayer promises based on faith and His will and things like that. But the point is that they have this automatic belief that they need to cry out to God, that God will hear them, that He will answer them. He said that many of them think we don't really believe God's word because we don't take prayer seriously. That's the word on the street in the East, that Western Christians don't really believe God when it comes to prayer. They pray because they believe God answers prayer and that they need to seek Him for their needs when they have them. They pray, in other words, at the beginning of their need. You and I, we tend to pray, I mean really pray, after we come to the end of our reason and our abilities and our technology and our medicine. That's when we really get serious about prayer, when we can see no other option or when our need is too big for us to think about a way that we can handle it on our own, then we get serious because we say, oh, this must be a really big need. I better pray for this. They have learned to pray at the beginning of their need. We tend to pray at the end of our need, when we're at the end of our rope. I was speaking to one church member yesterday who made the observation, I think I pray more when I'm in pain. And that's true, isn't it? Don't we pray more when we're in pain? Or when we're hurting in some way? When pain drives us to prayer, it is usually the kind of pain for which we have no answers, however. I mean, when you get a bad headache, what do? You take two Tylenol and go lie down, right? Have you ever stopped to think about praying for the headache? Now, I'm not making the point here that God cares about every little thing and we're free to take any little need to God. I'm not making that kind of a point here. I'm just saying that prayer is not something we think of at the first. It's something we think of when we realize we're in over our heads. We think of it as a last resort. Many of us would not think to pray in the midst of a headache until it was apparent to us that the headache is not going away and there must be some bigger problem behind it. Then we call everybody and call the prayer chain and say, pray for me, I'm going to the doctor, I can't get rid of these headaches. That may be the same reason why we do not see God work. We've seen in this congregation, I think, prayer for people, and we've seen God do some great things, have we not? But I wonder if we're that serious about everything. I wonder if the reason we still have men and women on our prayer list for salvation is because we do not personally take prayer seriously. And when it comes to decisions we must make as a body and to the faithfulness of God's people, how are we really taking time to spend and cry out to the Lord for these needs? And if the Lord were to visit us this morning, I wonder if he would tell us, you know, you don't have because you do not ask. Do you pray then for your brothers and sisters in Christ in this congregation? I mean, just kind of look around. You don't have to necessarily do this physically, but think about everybody that's here that you know this morning. Are we urgently in prayer for each other the way Paul was in prayer for the Colossians? I'll ask you to be totally transparent about something and just think about this in your mind. How many of you have prayed for the Musselwhite family in the past 2 or 3 weeks? Just sort of answer that in your mind. I bet if I asked for a raise of hands, everybody's hand would go up. We've prayed for the Musselwhite family. The second question, though, is how many of you have prayed for the Musselwhite family in the past 2 or 3 weeks more than you used to pray for them? And probably there would be a lot of hands. And the reason is we have discerned a serious need, by which I mean a need so big that we're going to have to resort to prayer for it because there's no other way out. And that's how we are. But I want to suggest something else to you. There's already a great need for prayer for every one of us to uplift each other in prayer in this congregation. Every person in this congregation, myself included, we are all in need of urgent prayer, regardless of our state of health. And that is why Paul prayed fervently for all of these Colossian believers. And by the way, remember, he has never met these believers. It's okay to pray for people that you don't know very well, as long as you know what the need is. Paul prays for them, although he has never gone to meet them. How much more should we be pouring out our hearts to God for our brothers and sisters in Christ, whom we know and who we love? Now, all of that was sort of introductory. These are the kinds of things we should think about when we read about prayer and about Paul's prayer life. But what we're going to get to, because this is what most of the text does, is what does he pray for them? What does he ask God to do for them? And it will teach us how we ought to pray, what things are important that I think we neglect, and what things are important to see in our life as we pray for ourselves to see these things. Most of Paul's prayers never concern people who are sick or dying or diseased. And that is, by the way, not to say that we don't pray for those things. In fact, just read the Psalms. You'll see a lot of prayers for those kinds of things. When we read Paul's prayers, he is focusing on the spiritual needs of people. And that ought to inform the kind of prayer that we offer to God for our brothers and sisters in Christ. How does Paul pray for these believers? When I read through this text, you notice that Paul has many lofty goals for these people, filled with the knowledge of his will, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, walking worthy of the Lord, pleasing the Lord, being fruitful, increasing in the knowledge of God, giving thanks. But this is not, I want you to understand, just a litany of well-phrased spiritual goals that Paul is throwing up to the Lord, hoping that he blesses them. We need to take a close look at this prayer so that we know how to pray for one another and so we see what is important to Paul. In other words, what is important to the Lord for our congregation and for our Christian growth. To begin with, I want to go to the heart of this prayer, and you'll find it if you'll look at the beginning of verse 10. This is the heart of his prayer, and we'll work outwards from this heart. In verse 10, he says, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, that is, Christ Jesus, the Lord. That you may walk worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the heart of the prayer. Every other expression in verses 9 through 14 points forward to that verse, verse 9, or follows from that verse as a reflection to it. In verse 9, the prayer that they be filled with the knowledge of his will so that they may walk worthy of the Lord. And after he says that you may walk worthy of the Lord, and he qualifies it with the words fully pleasing him, a bunch of participles follow. I am fruitful in every good work if I am walking worthy of the Lord. I am increasing in the knowledge of God if I am walking worthy. I am becoming stronger through his might, verse 11. And I am joyously thankful for my salvation, verses 12 and following. That's how the text works. And by the way, his joyous thanksgiving there in verse 12, which I hope to preach just that one point when we gather around the Lord's table. The verb, by the way, give thanks is eucharisteo. And sometimes we have called in church history our communion table the Eucharist. It's a thanksgiving. It's a time of thanks. And we'll be looking at that verse, Lord willing, the 1st of December as we finish out this section around the Lord's table. In order to get the fuller meaning of Paul's prayer request, though, I want to probe the text by letting it answer three questions. And we'll look at these three questions as we go through the text in the next couple of weeks. One, what does Paul mean when he says, walk worthy of the Lord? I mean, that confuses me. How am I worthy of the Lord? How can I ever be worthy of him? So what does he mean by that? And secondly, how do I walk worthy of the Lord? If this is what walking worthy means, how do I do it? And thirdly, how do I know if I am walking worthy with the Lord? Are there tests in my life? Can I look at something? Can I look at the fruit or evidence of walking with the Lord worthily and find out if it is true of me? Yes, I think I can, and the text will tell us why. So, this is the way we will approach the text, and we'll begin now with the question, what does Paul mean when he says, walk worthy of the Lord? If you're like me, what crosses your mind is, how is that possible anyway? Can I be worthy of the Lord? Can anyone be worthy of the Lord? You see, the problem is, we use the word worthy like we use the word deserving. It's not the same word. In the back of our minds, we interpret the text that you may walk deserving of the Lord. But that's not what the word means. The word translated worthy is the ancient word meaning to bring up the other side of the scales. To bring into equilibrium. That's what that word means. If you take an old pair of scales and place a 10-ounce weight on one side, this side will go down and this side will go up. You all know this. If you put 9 ounces on this side, it'll come down a little ways, but the 10 ounces still outweigh the 9 ounces. If you put two more on this side, 11 ounces will make this side go up and this side go down. The only way you can perfectly balance out a scales with a 10-ounce weight on one side is by putting 10 ounces on the other side. And then they're perfectly even. And that's what this word refers to. Equilibrium. Bringing up the other side of the scale. I found a wonderful website that was based in the University of Chicago where it lets you go back and search Homer and the Iliad and the Odyssey in the original Greek language. It's got the English translation there. I know probably only 2% of you would even care about doing this. But what it allowed me to do was to look at the way this word first appears in literary history. And that's interesting to do every once in a while because it's good to know how the word was used in the past so that when the author uses it in the biblical text, you know how he's using it, what he's thinking about. I look back at Homer's Iliad. In one passage, Adrastus is about to be slain by Menelaus. And he cries out, take me alive, son of Atreus, and you will receive a worthy ransom. There's our word, worthy. Same word that's in this text. In my father's house, the treasure lies piled in abundance, and my father would make you glad with abundant repayment for my life. Now, what treasure would a father give to somebody who spared the life of his son? I don't know, but whatever it is, Adrastus says it will be a worthy gift. In other words, the gift he would receive for sparing his life would be equal to or commensurate with the value of that act of mercy. Later on, Agamemnon is trying to stir the soldiers to action on the shores before the city of Troy. And he tells them, days ago you said you could each stand up to 100 or 200 Trojans. Now we together cannot match one of them. And literally he says, we together are not worthy to one of them. He uses the word worthy to say we cannot match one of them. In other words, they are overmatched. They can't stand up to fighting. The word means to be equal to. It's used in Romans 8:18. Listen to this verse. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy. They're not equal to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. In other words, the glory, Paul says, that I'm thinking of, that I will receive someday, will tip the scales compared to the suffering in this present life. It's not equal, he says. In Revelation 4 and 5, God and the Lamb are said to be worthy of praise. We're familiar with those verses. And what that means is that praise is appropriate or fitting for God and the Lamb. Every time we gather around the Lord's table, I read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and often verse 27 falls into that reading. Paul speaks of eating the bread or drinking the cup of the Lord unworthily or in an unworthy manner. In other words, the way you approach the table needs to be in a way that is commensurate with the table. If this is a reverent act, we ought to approach reverently. In other words, our attitudes and actions ought to match the occasion of the table. Now, the Jews in the Old Testament, especially the intertestamental period, began to use this word worthy to mean to be deserving of. They spoke of keeping the law as that which gave them the balance, brought the scale up, making them equal to deserving salvation. And so the word worthy has been misused in that way since its original conception. But the meaning of that word worthy in the New Testament is never present. So when Luke 15:19 says of the prodigal son, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Was he ever worthy in that sense of entitlement to be called the son of the father? Did he have to do something at one point to be made the son? No. None of us had to do anything to make ourselves be born. What the prodigal son meant is that he had not acted in such a way which showed him to be the son. He had not behaved like a son should behave. But the father takes him back as a son, not because the son did anything to make himself worthy or deserving, but because the father loved him. And you know what that means then for us to walk worthy of the Lord? It means that we must walk in a manner that demonstrates we are living equal to the name Christian, Christ-like one. Now we might not ever get there. If you are one that has gotten there, meet me after the service. I'd like to know what your secret is. But if Christian is here, our life needs to measure up to that. In other words, our goal is so that we're walking in a way that when somebody looks at us and they look at what a Christian is, they say, aha, they're the same. They're equal. There's equilibrium there. It's not that we're making ourselves something so that God will bless us. It's that in our life, our goal ought to be to live in a way that is equal to what we are called and what God has done in us. We can never be deserving in the sense of earning or meriting our status with Christ. It is the gift of God's grace alone. But in Christ, our goal is to walk in a way that we show we are worthy of Christ. In other words, we are who we say we are. That's what it means. Years ago, I was growing up in Michigan, and our big church camp there, they would have a regular camp every week, like most of us are used to seeing, but they did something special on Friday night. I don't think they still do this, but it was a big deal when they did it. And every year, they would have a banquet Friday night. And in the high school, you were even encouraged to ask a girl to come with you to this banquet, which made me livid with fear when I was that age. But every year, when the kids packed for camp, they would pack one nice outfit: slacks, shirt, tie for the guys. This was a long time ago, okay? And dresses for the girls. They would all come prepared for this great banquet. It was a big deal to all the campers. And all week long, we would run around recklessly like junior high boys and girls. But on Friday night, we would dress up and we would eat by candlelight in the same place, decorated with ribbons. And without fail, every year, we would hear the adults commenting on how different all of us acted because of the attire and the occasion. We sat up straighter. It was quieter, believe it or not, in the dining room. We paid attention to things like whether or not we had our elbows on the table, or whether or not we were using the right fork, or whether or not we were using our napkin correctly. What were we doing as junior high and senior high young people? We were acting worthy of the occasion. We weren't invited to the banquet because we were worthy or deserving. But because we were invited, we acted in a way that was equal to the occasion. And that's what Paul is talking about here. He says, that you may walk worthy of the Lord. He says, you are different now. He will tell them in verse 21 of the same chapter, you were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, but now you have been reconciled. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, he says, you are a new creature. You have died and have been buried and raised again with Christ, and now his life is your life. Now I pray that you will learn to live so that will be true of you, so that others will be able to see that testimony in you. Let me ask you a question. When it comes to your new life in Christ, does your behavior match the occasion? That's the question here that Paul's asking us. Do you behave like a believer in Christ? It's what comes out of your mouth equal to the description of one who has been raised with Christ. Are your attitudes and actions consistent with what the Bible describes you to be? There's a qualifier that Paul adds here. We can't miss it. And I think the qualifier brings us to a greater understanding of what he means by walking worthy of the Lord. Paul says that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. In other words, pleasing the Lord in all things. And we find this expression with regard to the sacrifices and incense burned upon the altar in the Old Testament. The Lord would, according to the Jews, look down upon the offering, and if it was offered in a way that he said to offer it, if they did things the right way according to the law, God would be pleased with their offering. If they did everything according to the law correctly, but they were also having a lot of sin in their life over on the side, God was not pleased. In fact, in Isaiah 1, he says, stop, I'm sick of sacrifices. But if their life was matching the obedience that they were giving to the Lord in that offering, in that incense, the Lord would be said to be pleased with that offering. It's an idea that complements the use of worthiness in the text. And remember that Paul says in Romans 12, our lives are to be what? A living sacrifice, well-pleasing. There's our word. Well-pleasing unto the Lord. When Paul says that in Romans 12, he's thinking of an illustration with reference to the temple sacrifices in the Old Testament. Paul says that we can think of our lives as a sacrifice, only not a sacrifice slain on the altar, but a living sacrifice, a sacrifice offered in sincerity so that the aroma going up to God from our lives is a pleasing fragrance to him. And so the second question that is begged here is, does the fragrance that arises from our sacrifice, our life lived for God, a pleasing aroma to him, does God look down on our life and we can imagine him as being pleased with the aroma that is coming up from us? Does your life cause the heart of God to rejoice? You know, it appears that the Apostle Paul had to learn this lesson himself. Did you know that? In fact, we have a few more minutes. I would like to ask you to turn over to Galatians chapter 1 for just a minute. Galatians chapter 1. This is where he talks about pleasing God in his life personally. In verse 10, and I realize we're jumping right into the middle of his dialogue here, but he says, for do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be the bondservant of Christ. I want you to notice something. Don't miss it. Verse 10, where Paul says, for if I still pleased men, I would not be the bondservant of Christ. I'm not sure what Paul has in mind here exactly, but there's a point in his life he's thinking about where he was still motivated by pleasing men. My guess is that he's referring to the life he lived before he became a believer in Christ. In Philippians 3, he tells the story of how he used to rejoice in his Jewish heritage, how he was in the order of the Pharisees. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews from the tribe of Benjamin. And to prove how eager he was for the Jewish religion, he remarks that he was a persecutor of the church. And I want you to notice in verses 13 through 14 of this same chapter, what he says about himself. He says, "You have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it." I mean, that was a good thing in context. He was showing that he was going after this man, Christ, and those followers of him because he was blaspheming the Jewish religion. "And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly jealous for the traditions of my fathers." I think Paul is referring to a time in his life where he was really trying to please, really trying to show himself unequaled in the Jewish religion. Here's a man who is out to impress. He's a man pleaser. But in Philippians 3, again, he says, "The things that were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ." You know, Paul learned something after he had come to Christ for salvation. He learned that in Christ, he had everything he needed for life and godliness. There was no one he had to impress. There were no works that needed to be done. All that was needed was to live faithfully to God, honoring him with a life consistent with his calling, a life that was a fragrance pleasing to God. That is our goal. That's how Paul prayed for the Colossians. That brings us to the second question. You say, how can I walk worthy of the Lord like that? How can I make that my life? Well, we will pick up here next week, but I want to say a few things in anticipation of that. If you'll go back then to Colossians chapter 1, there are major clues to the answer to that question. How can I walk worthy of the Lord? How can I make it so that my life is equal to what I am called? Colossians 1. Remember how I told you that the center of this prayer is that you may walk worthy, and that what is said before verse 10 points forward to this statement? I want you to notice what's happening here then. Look at verse 9. Paul prays in verse 9 that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, so that, that's the force of the "that" in verse 10, so that, in order that, you may walk worthy of the Lord. In other words, what he prays for in verse 9, you with me here, will cause them to walk worthy of the Lord in verse 10. How can I walk worthy of the Lord? The answer is, I must be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. That's how I do it. And that is the answer we'll return to when we open this epistle next week. But before we close, when you read the words, you look at verse 9, "in all wisdom and spiritual understanding," the sense of that in the original language is better translated "through all wisdom and spiritual understanding." That's really how the "in" is being used there without going into it deeply. Walking worthy of the Lord begins with a filling of the knowledge of his will through wisdom and spiritual understanding. Can you see then how the text works? Paul is saying getting wisdom and spiritual understanding are the means by which I become filled with the knowledge of his will so that I can walk worthy of the Lord. That is exactly what he's saying to us in this text. And that's why we want to probe it in that way. Where does this wisdom and understanding and knowledge come from? Well, in closing, look at chapter 2 of Colossians, verses 2 and 3. Listen to this. Paul here is speaking of the Colossians and the other believers in the cities around Colossae, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding. There's our word in chapter 1. To the knowledge, there's the word knowledge, of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. These virtues, wisdom and understanding and knowledge, these are not virtues that we can work up in our own ability. They are available to us in Christ. He is the source of all wisdom and knowledge. And so in order to walk worthy of the Lord, it's foremost to realize that in Christ, you already have everything you need for life and godliness. Our wisdom and knowledge that will fuel our walking worthy is found in Christ. We already have it if we're believers. And we just have to realize how that works. When Paul prays that these believers walk worthy of the Lord, in a way, all he is praying for is that they will learn to be what they have already been made by God through Christ. That they will learn to live after the way they have been created in Christ. Walking worthy of the Lord comes down to little more than the wisdom of what we look like now that we are in Christ and asking God for his grace and strength to live out those values and principles daily for his glory. It comes to little more than that. And I wonder this morning, do you walk worthy of the Lord? And as a believer in Christ, and especially as a believer in this congregation, church members who have the potential to be salt and light in this community, I wonder if you will purpose in your heart by God's grace to lift up your brothers and sisters in Christ in prayer, praying for each other that we may, as the body of Christ, learn to walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him according to God's will for us. Father, thank you for your word this morning, and thank you for this prayer of the Apostle Paul. We see into Paul's heart in this prayer. And not only that, more importantly, Father, we see into your heart. We read in this prayer your desires, Lord, for us. Father, when we read of Paul and his prayer life, we're under conviction. We have to transcend our rationalism and reason in order to be obedient to the teaching of Scripture, which urges your people to pray. And I pray that we would give that serious consideration this morning and ask what needs to change in our life. How does our daily timetable need to change? How do our priorities need to be rearranged so that we are at least obeying what you tell us to do? And Father, as we pray for one another, I pray that we would make the emphasis of Paul our emphasis. I pray that we would grow to be the kind of believers who are worthy of our calling. That when we are seen from those on the outside, they will nod and say, yes, what the Bible says a Christian is, that is who I'm looking at. Father, through your grace only, and because of the riches we have in Christ, we can ever hope to be in that position. But Lord, I pray that that would be our goal, and I pray that we'd be mindful of that goal and striving toward that goal by your grace on a daily basis. Father, bless us as we close, and may these things warm our hearts and our understanding that we may be fueled to bear the image of Christ both before you and before each other in the body. We'll give you praise for Christ's name. Amen.